The whole redemption plan was dependent on there being an unblemished lamb who could take the place of people that were clearly guilty. Tonight in our text in Matthew 27, 11 through 26, we are in a trial scene, a courtroom scene. And just as we've seen in the midnight illegal trial of the Lord Jesus, we once again see his innocence in contrasted with the guilt of those that are pronouncing sentence. Just to remind you where we are, last time we were together, we looked at Judas's self-inflicted tragedy and traced how that happens, because he certainly is not the only one who has turned against the Lord despite being in his company. We saw religious fraud as he aligned himself with those that were hypocrites in religion. We saw vain regret. He did repent. He did feel sorry for what he had done, but it was too late and it was too little, as demonstrated by the fact that he killed himself rather than getting back to the disciples. In fact, he even had opportunity at that time to get back with the Lord. Vain regret. And then we also saw this theme in that passage, scriptural certainty, the vindication of God's prophetic word, because this betrayal by Judas had been predicted long ago. He carried it out. God knew all about it from the start. And so anyone that turns against the Lord is certainly doomed to failure. He cannot succeed. Now, Jesus has been turned over by the Jewish leadership to the Roman governor, Pilate. We pick up the account in verse 11 of Matthew 27. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, Jesus the Messiah?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. As you look at this account, there are a series of contrasts between Jesus and everyone else. There's Jesus and the Jewish leaders. There's Jesus and Barabbas. There's Jesus and the crowd. There's Jesus and Pilate. Innocence on the one hand, guilt on the other. But the Jewish leaders, we see those that are guilty of envy and lies and murder. So you have the innocent Jesus contrasted with guilty Jewish leaders, leaders of the nation, protectors supposedly of their biblical religion. With Barabbas, you have one guilty of notorious crime. He's released while Jesus remains in custody. Jesus is a true king. Does not engage in insurrection against Rome. And then you have the crowd. You have Jesus contrasted with the crowd, guilty of demanding a groundless execution. No reasons given, just demanding to crucify Jesus. And finally, you have Pilate, who pronounces himself innocent at the end of the passage, who is guilty of irresponsibility, we might call it dereliction of duty, of appeasement, of cruelty, and ultimately of murder, because he sends Jesus to his death, despite the fact that he knows that he's innocent. All in an effort to protect himself, he tries to wash his hands of responsibility, but he cannot do so. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is blameless. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is righteous. And it's all the more clear from the guilt of those who condemned him. It's as if the world is turned upside down. Jesus is innocent, but he willingly bears the blame and dies for the guilty. So I've entitled the message tonight really more of a devotional consideration, Death to the Innocent. Before we go further, let's ask the Lord to use this word in our lives. Father, when we stand before you and we get brutally honest with ourselves, we know that we are the guilty. And if it were not for Jesus, who is totally innocent, who bore our guilt, we couldn't come to you at all. So, Lord, we do stand in amazement tonight at your great love and Jesus' great resolve, the innocent one, to endure the suffering of death for the guilty ones, that they might go free. God, I pray as we look at this passage tonight, consider the tragedy of it, the travesty of it, and the wonder of it, that, Lord, you would shape our hearts, that you would break down the barriers in our own hearts to Jesus, and that you would help us bear the message glorious throughout our world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first the innocent Jesus versus the Jewish leaders guilty of envy and lies and murder. We read in verse 11 that Jesus stood before the governor and he questions him, "Are you king of the Jews?" He says, "You have said so." Now, his answer is not as evasive as it might sound to us in English. It would be like our saying, "It is as you say." He stands before Pilate. He's accused by the chief priests and the elders, but then he gives no answer. And Pilate says, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" He still gives no answer, not even to a single charge, leaving the governor greatly amazed. This is not the behavior of one who is guilty. This is not the behavior of one who would stir up riots. This is not the kind of person that Pilate would expect Jesus to be, given the charges against him. And we're told that as he is trying Jesus, he comes to the conclusion he knows that it's out of envy that they have delivered him up. As we read the Gospels, the great villains of the story are, in fact, the religious leaders of Israel. And it teaches us that if we are looking for guiltless people, don't go to the religious people to find them. The fact is, as we look at this passage, we're going to find people of every kind of sector, people from every kind of walk of life that conspire together to put Jesus to death. And it's kind of almost a metaphor for the whole world. Here are the most religious people of the day, the guardians of worship, the guardians of the Word of God, the ones who have the oracles of God, the chosen people of Israel, their leaders, and they are the ones with the false charges. They are the ones with the envy. They are the ones with the hatred in their heart. Sometimes we think that if a person gets religion, that somehow he's a step closer to being better off. The reality is that unless he gets to Jesus, unless he is forgiven of his sin, his religiosity can often just get in the way. You have but to read church history and human history to know that in the name of God, many crimes have been committed. And this is certainly the greatest of them all. What were the many things that they accused Jesus of? We go to parallel passages in the other Gospels, and we find in Luke 23 that they accused him of stirring up the people, of teaching throughout Judea and Galilee and misleading people. In John 19, they give the religious charge that he claimed to be Son of God. That's what they condemned him for, blasphemy. And of course, Pilate says, you know, forget that, that this isn't a religious trial. But it also scared Pilate as to what kind of person he was dealing with. They said that Jesus claimed to be a king who opposed Caesar, and that if Pilate let him go, he was no friend of Caesar. Here's the great tremendous irony. These leaders of Israel, who deeply resent Roman rule, who long for Israel's golden age, choose as their main accusation before the Roman governor that Jesus has claimed to be their king, and in so doing was seeking to throw off Rome, which is precisely what they would like to see happen. And it's precisely what Jesus had not taught. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And he answers, Pilate, it is as you say. He admits to being a king. John's gospel fills in more. Jesus says to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. So the silence of Jesus amazes Pilate, convinces him that he's the calm in the middle of the storm. You can imagine the faces and the anger of those that are accusing him versus the calm, silent, unblemished Lamb of God standing before his shearers as a lamb does and is dumb, saying nothing. Jesus is innocent. The leaders of the Jews are guilty. And then we see innocent Jesus versus Barabbas, who's guilty of notorious crime, another class of individual. At the feast, the governor would often release a prisoner that they wanted. And so they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When they gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? So you have this notorious criminal who, according to John 18, was a robber or an insurrectionist. According to Luke 23, he had led an insurrection in a city and actually had committed murder. So here's a murderer. Here's one that has turned a city into uproar against Rome. And he's on the one side. And here's Jesus on the other. Jesus the healer. Jesus the one that makes blind people see. Jesus the one that little children feel comfortable sitting on his lap. Jesus the one who would reach out to anybody from any sector of society. Jesus who will eat with sinners. Jesus who will eat with Pharisees. Jesus who will raise the dead. And then there's Barabbas. Jesus the teacher, the healer, the lover of men's souls, and Barabbas, the murderer, the insurrectionist. And given the choice between a real criminal and the absolutely righteous one, mankind releases the criminal and puts the innocent to death. The same kind of thing still happens. We live in the same kind of world. We prayed this morning for the Iranian pastor who's now a U.S. citizen, who's been condemned to 8 years in prison in Iran. He had once been helped with Hashish church movement in Iran years ago as being a native of Iran. At that time, it was not illegal. He came back to the U.S. He went back to Iran to help establish an orphanage, violating none of Iranian law. He was accused of being promoting sedition against Iran, and he's been thrown in prison, a notorious prison, for 8 years. And so here you have a country. You have a country that basically markets terrorism, that has no problem destroying people and governments and cities. It will take a man who's a believer, a Christian brother, and cast him in prison for starting an orphanage. I give that just as a recent example. The history books are full of it. The newspapers are full of it. Outrage against those that are righteous and kind, while we promote outrage and make it the policy of the state. That was the choice in that day between Barabbas and Jesus. And then you have third, innocent Jesus versus the crowd, guilty of demanding a groundless execution. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Verse 23, he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." In verse 25, all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Sometimes we want to blame all the problems of the world on the rich people or the leaders or certain kind of people. And we say, if we can just get people together and they can all vote and they can all have a voice, then we'll make the right choices. Well, here you have the people together. And so often the crowd makes the wrong choices. So often the crowd is easily manipulated by men who have no consciences and stir them up. How many outrages have been carried out through mob emotion, stirred up by those who delight in turning the mob and using them as their pawn? Just off the top of my head, thought of the French Revolution and the crimes committed in the name of liberty. Thought of the Holocaust and the destroying of Jewish businesses and just a whole country, a whole empire turned against a certain group of people and delighting to do so. I thought of riots that we've seen in our own country, lootings after championship ball games, vandalism, beatings. Mob violence is a hellish thing. The evil of human heart flames forth when people gather and take action with no thought of personal accountability for what they do. Sometimes as individuals, there are things we would never do. But when we get in a crowd, there it's as if there's a spirit that takes over the crowd that will drive people to do things they would never dream of doing otherwise. It's like the flesh on steroids, crying out in murder against what is good and what is right. Jesus came to his own. His own received him not. They hated their own Messiah. They screamed for the murder of the one who had healed their sick and their blind and their lame, who had cast out demons, who had raised the dead, who had fed thousands with a boy's lunch, who had gone about doing good. And they cried out for his blood, and they declared gladly that they would take the blame along with their children, which is exactly what has happened. They took the blame. The blood has been on them. Who can turn against Jesus and not bring judgment on themselves? The crowd is guilty. Jesus is innocent. And then fourth, perhaps the main character of the whole account, we have Pilate. You see, innocent Jesus versus Pilate, guilty of irresponsibility, of appeasement, of cruelty, of murder. Pilate's a sort of pathetic figure in human history, and yet he bears great accountability for what he does here. In verse 13, he said to them, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so the governor was greatly amazed. So his impression of Jesus, he has a read on Jesus. He's questioned many prisoners before. Verse 18, he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Verse 24, and Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing when he offered them Barabbas or Jesus, but rather that a riot was beginning. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate declares himself innocent, but he most certainly is not. In fact, even in the act of declaring himself innocent, he declares Jesus innocent. This man's blood. He says, I'm innocent. I'm washing his blood off my hands, as if water could do it. It was his responsibility as the governor to render a just sentence according to the evidence. And he did not do it. He knew that the Jewish leaders had delivered up Jesus out of envy, not because Jesus was guilty of any crime. And he chose to appease them rather than to oppose them. He was even warned through his wife's dream that Jesus was righteous, but he chose to override the supernatural confirmation of what his own investigation had revealed. He released a notorious criminal and had Jesus scourged, causing Jesus to endure barbaric cruelty from which Roman citizens were exempt. I'm sure you've heard scourging described. It was not just taking a bullwhip to someone, because the whips that the Romans would use would have bits of glass and bone and metal and would do great damage to the human body, sometimes not only ripping through the flesh, but often exposing entrails and everything else. Many men didn't even survive the scourging. It may be that he did that in a last-ditch effort to evoke sympathy of the crowd, but it didn't work. He delivers Jesus up to be crucified. He becomes part of a universal conspiracy, if you will, to commit murder. Now, why did Pilate cave? Why did he do this? Well, he was immensely unpopular with the Jews because of previous missteps and outrages. He had to win favor with them. He was afraid that failure to give in to their demands would lead to their accusing him to Caesar that he had allowed an insurrectionist to go free. So what it came down to for Pilate was his own political safety and justice. And he chose to protect himself. It's pretty standard throughout human history. We call things the Justice Department. We try to set up laws where justice will be served. But we know good and well that often other concerns outweigh justice. And that's precisely what happened with Pilate. Acts 4, 25 to 28, believers gather at a prayer meeting after being released from an unjust imprisonment. And they quote Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Messiah. For truly in this city there are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And that brings us to the biggest question of all. Why would God let this happen? Death to the innocent, while the guilty go free. Why would God allow it? The scriptures tell us. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4, listen to the prophet's words. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our twistedness. Upon Him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Not just Jewish leaders, not just notorious criminals, not just the crowd, not just Gentile governors, all of us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Peter will preach in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why would God permit this? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why would God permit it? If the innocent does not die, the guilty cannot be rescued from their sin. Death to the innocent was necessary to fulfill God's saving purpose. Religious leaders, criminals, the surging crowd, civil authorities, all guilty, all complicit in the death of the innocent one, all in need of the forgiveness and cleansing from sin that his violent death on the cross would bring. You and I are among the guilty, because your sin and mine put Christ on the cross just as surely as the sins of those that were there that day. But his death there on the cross paid our sin's penalty to the full. Death to the innocent, that we, the guilty, might go free. Let's pray. Dear God, as we read the gospel accounts, there's a lot of guilty people. And one thing that's become evident is that in the lives of those guilty people, we see ourselves. So God, we come before you as a guilty people, and we are so grateful that you have supplied the innocent one, the spotless Lamb of glory, to be our substitute, to stand in our place. That you would take the very display of evil and rebellion against you and use that to accomplish your plan. God, thank you that our sin does not remove us from hope. That while our sin sent Christ to the cross, Christ on the cross saves us from our sin. May we daily find cleansing there. May we live ever amazed at your love, that you would save sinners like us through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.